Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. As you know, we are doing an ongoing mini-series, and the way things are going, it may no longer be mini, but we're doing this mini-series, whereby it's entitled, Unto the Ends of the Earth. And I posed a question, and my question, if you can picture a wheel with the center hub, and you have the spokes emanating from the center of the wheel. In the center of my wheel is the question, did the apostles reach the world within their time, within their generation? Did they achieve that? Can we prove that? Not by tradition. We're not going to look to tradition. We're not even going to even go to any of the church fathers. We're not going to appeal to anyone who may have lived 100, 200, 300 years after the apostles, whereby possibly there could be some embellishment. We're going to go back in the end to answer my question from the very words of Scripture itself. So that's where we're going to go by the time we reach the end of the series. But in this series, I'm interjecting spokes that touch and are related to that central question, did the apostles reach their generation within their time? Well, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 12. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, quote, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that was a quote, verbatim, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. They went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now it's very interesting how you are going to interpret the word all in verse 5. Just a side note, when it says that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea went out to John, does the text imply everyone, every single citizen that encompassed that geographical boundary line, all of Jerusalem and all of Judea, every individual, male, female, irregardless of age and ability to walk, crawl, and stand? Or maybe it's implying all different types of individuals, different economical strata, the two genders, still a male and female, the young and the old, the middle age, the adolescent, the teen, whatever. Maybe it's talking about or implying or inferring not every single individual without exception, but all types of individuals from every rank and strata of that society. They were baptized of him in Jordan, notice confessing their sins. Notice how their baptism and the confession of their sins are somehow linked together in this ministry of his. It's kind of hard to have a baby or an infant confessing sin at 8 days following birth. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, now notice now how the audience now gets a little bit more defined. You go from all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, right? Now this is all preparatory. Notice now that the audience to whom John is about to address his words gets extremely tight and narrow. He's not addressing all the individuals who were there that day. His address is aimed specifically at the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to his baptism. John said unto them, O generation of vipers! That's not the way you build the church today, is it? Look out on the congregation and call them a bunch of rattlesnakes. Who hath warned you to flee? Now notice this, from the wrath to come. We're going to ask a very serious question. What is meant by from the wrath to come? Is John referring to the second coming of Christ? Or was he referring to another type of judgment coming. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Notice here, just like his cousin would do later in John chapter 8, John is not accepting any connection with them to Father Abraham. Now, was John being anti-Semitic? Was he being a Jew hater? For I say unto you, the audience hasn't changed, the same people mentioned in verse 7, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Notice in verses 9, John questions their real attachment to Father Abraham in the spirit, the same way Jesus challenges the Jews in John chapter 8, where there he says, Abraham is not your father, but the devil is your father. Notice in this respect, Jesus and John were on the same wavelength. Now, is anybody going to accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite or a Jew hater? And he was more of a Jew than any of them. And now, underline, that's present tense when John spoke that. These are some of the time frame references that we're going to study, hopefully, in this hour. And now, also, the axe is laid. That's not future. That's present tense. There was already, in the very mind of John the Baptist, it would seem on the surface, that there was a judgment already in place when he arrives on the scene of the drama of redemption. Did you catch that? Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. I haven't heard too many pastors in my spiritual sojourn cast light on those little words and little phrases. But this pastor is going to force us to gaze our attention on those little words that are apparently saying big things. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, can I interject something? In verse 11, you have two baptisms, a baptism in the Spirit and a baptism of fire. I'm here to awaken you to the fact that only one of those baptisms brings blessing, and the other baptism is a judgment curse. Everybody believes that the baptism of the fire that is spoken about here in verse 11 is some second dose of God the Holy Spirit, whereby you exhibit that baptism by speaking in an unknown language, unknown to you, and therefore there's a need or a necessity for an interpreter. Beloved, the judgment, the baptism by fire has nothing to do with speaking in tongues and has everything to do with you or these individuals receiving the just judgment for their sins by God from heaven, whose fan in his hand he will thoroughly purge his floor. Now, verses 12 gives you the sense of that fire. Gather his wheat unto the garner. Well, that's the good seed. Okay, those are the ones that have the Spirit in them. But he will burn up the chaff, which is the ones who have no connection to God, the Holy Spirit, by redemption, with unquenchable fire. As part of our ongoing mini-series, it's time for me to interject a related subject to the series itself, and that is the subject of time. Or what seems to be in the New Testament, as we will go through a series of passages in their context, there seems to be in the New Testament, if you're a real careful reader and you really pay attention to the words or word that God uses, there seems to be in the text throughout the book of Acts and Paul's epistles, even in the words of Jesus, even here in the words of John, a sense of keen urgency on the part of the messenger. There seems to be something very important coming over the horizon, not eons of days and years later, But apparently, within a very short amount of time, there seems to be a sense of something foreboding that is soon to break loose. And you see that even here, which we'll look at here eventually. Many of these time frame reference words are normally overlooked, ignored, or given the minimum of attention. The minimum of attention. But when properly understood in their historical and redemptive context, they make what seems to be difficult passages more easily to be understood. For instance, going back to our text here, just before we dive into it, when John says in verses 10, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." Well, beloved, the picture here is about an axe about to destroy a tree and topple the tree. This tree is going to come down. Well, what tree? What tree are we talking about? Why is there an axe already at the very root of the matter about to cut down the tree? And then John emphasizes in that verse 11 that there's two baptisms. And the one that John is about to baptize in water, it is he and he alone who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And the one who John is about to baptize is the only one who is going to baptize others in fire. And verses 12 seems to be the commentary of what that fire is. The separating of the wheat from the tares. The wheat, the good seed, being separated from the tares in the end of time. And the angels will bundle up the tares and cast them into a lake of fire. That's what Jesus says in John, in Matthew 13, in the kingdom parables about the wheat and the tares. Now, beloved, the Bible has a whole lot to say about time. Look at Genesis chapter 1:1. The Bible talks a whole lot about time. And, beloved, time is related to this mini-series. For instance, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come." Well, that's a reference to time. Jesus also said in the Olivet Discourse, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." That's a question in a matter dealing with time. Well, the Bible touches a whole lot and says a whole lot about time. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." There's a reference to time, space, and matter. But notice, "in the beginning." Well, that begins time. Time as we know it. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how John opens up his Gospel narrative. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." The beginning of what? Not Jesus' ministry. No, no. Not here. Not in this instance. Not in these words. But here, John is pointing all the way back to Genesis 1:1, to the creation narrative that Moses provides for us in the book of Genesis as history, and it's not poetry. And Moses did not borrow from any Gilgamesh Babylonian creation account as his skeleton to write the Genesis narrative of creation. He received that by divine inspiration from none other than God the Holy Spirit himself. But notice, in the beginning, that's time. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Notice this particular gospel writer, notice how he begins this first of his three little letters. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm just simply showing just a few smatterings that the Bible talks a whole lot about time. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." Notice, "that which was from the beginning." Now here, John is not pointing us back to Genesis 1. as he did in John 1. Here he's talking about the beginning of the public bodily ministry of Jesus Christ himself. The Word in verse 2, which was manifested or incarnated in flesh. And so again, whether it's Moses or whether it's John, time is taught in the Bible, or references about time. Let me give you one more from the pen of Paul. Turn to Galatians 4:4. Time. Beloved, it's important how you deal with time and how you interpret references in the scriptures that seem to center around timely events or events that will occur at a certain time. It's very important how you handle those in your hermeneutics, how you interpret those time references. So I will refer to these particular passages as time references that say something about time and its relationship to the ministry of the Christ. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Notice, in the fullness of time. So even the very time, the very date, let alone the very location, the city in which he was to be born, even in heaven, there apparently is a heavenly calendar. And Jesus was born at the exact time when God had foreordained that he should be here. Jesus was born at the right time and in the right location and in the right historical setting in which the world, in which he found the world to be. Rome was in dominance. The Pax Romana was in play, the Peace of Rome. Free and easy access from Spain to India, all throughout Southern Europe, all throughout North Africa. The pirates had been vanquished from the Mediterranean Sea, allowing safe passage other than the storms. Paul came across a few storms in his day. But there was a peace, there was a stability, there was a tranquilness, and Jesus simply butts into human history at the very right time. Have I captivated your attention? This is all introduction before we hit the text. Many have and will crash on the rocky shorelines of biblical hermeneutics by casting these time reference passages or phrases or these words in a 21st century straight-jacketed interpretation. Normally, to maintain a very novel and a very spurious prophetic message based on a very novel prophetic scheme or grid that they press into the context of Scripture that was never there. It's not there. It's been interjected into the text. Well, have you ever given a second thought to what John the Baptist was actually saying to these religious leaders, this delegation that was sent to him? Have you ever considered, now let's go back to Matthew 3, have you actually considered, now we normally hear these words, you know, maybe following Christmas time, and if somebody is doing maybe the Life of Christ series, eventually they will come to this fiery desert preacher, John the Baptist, and they'll make a few passing comments about John, and then they'll simply jump into the life of Jesus. Beloved, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But have you and have I, and those of you listening to me, have you ever delved into what John was saying? Especially from verses 7 to 12. Have you ever given it any serious thought? Have you ever considered meditating upon what John was saying? The words he used, and the time frame words or references that are found. How about we examine it in the light of the first century? Okay? We're not going to use 21st century eyes, nor are we going to go to the local newspaper here this morning and see whether or not we can line up John's words, what's found on Fox News Network, CNN, NBCN, whatever, nor the Topeka Capital Journal. A lot of Christians today get their newspaper And they line it up with certain portions of the Bible to see whether or not they should get out of bed that day. Newspaper exegesis. That's not the way you interpret your Bible. We're going to put ourselves in a time machine. We're going to flip back 21 centuries. And we're going to try to stand on the banks of the Jordan that day as one of the individuals, either from Jerusalem or from Judea, who came down to the banks of the Jordan to simply hear and to see this fiery desert preacher with the most unusual dress and the most unusual diet, probably. Locusts and wild honey. Great source of protein. Remember our plan of attack in this complete series. Who's doing the talking? To whom is being spoken to? Okay? Where was this particular words given? Where was it said? How was it given? Was it given verbally? Did it come to John by way of a trance? Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Why was it given? Why would John even say what he did to this delegation of religious leaders? And then, when was it given? Okay? That's our fail-safe method of interpretation. We're not going to go to a commentary. We're not going to go to anybody, whether it's liberal, conservative. We're not even going to go to a post-mill, a-mill, pre-mill, non-dispensationalist, or a dispensationalist. We're making no appeal to human flesh other than the words of Matthew, the former tax collector and the apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, John the Baptist is now on the scene. Look at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Everybody, in a conservative guess, and for the sake of argument, we're talking 27 AD. Grant me that. In or around 27 AD. So, we got the speaker nailed down in our list of six things. John the Baptist. When were these words given? Well, John's ministry would have began on or about 27 AD. So there's another of our six questions answered. Okay? So we got the first two out of the six nailed down. Notice also, the next question is nailed. Excuse me. If you look at verses 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So this was done on or around 27 AD. The speaker is John, and the location is also given to us. The banks of the Jordan. Now you see how hard that is to interpret your Bible when you use these six simple fail-safe methods of interpretation. The who, the whom, the what, the why, and the how, and the when. When you bring that into the play, beloved, you will not wander too far. So John the Baptist is now on the scene, 27 AD. They're down at the Jordan River. Thirdly here, many from Jerusalem and Judea were flocking to him, being baptized of him, confessing their sins. So he apparently was preparing a people. Based on the book of Malachi, chapter 4, I believe, one of those closing prophecies in that last canonical book of the Old Testament, God tells Malachi to tell the people that Elijah would come in the end of days. He would come. And this individual would come and prepare a people for Messiah. Rough places must be made smooth. That which is exalted must be lowered. Valleys must be filled. And everything that is crooked and out of place has to be made straight. Now, beloved, if you use 21st century hermeneutics by some of our dear brothers and sisters, it would sound that John was advocating for a urban renewal project of bridge and roads, bypasses, and such. It would sound like there was a construction site in operation if you take a hard and fast wooden literal interpretation or hermeneutics. When it talks about every hill being lowered and every valley being raised, We're talking about those that are full of pride and self-arrogancy and self-assurance. They got to be brought down. Those who are down, those who are truly poor in spirit, those who really feel and sense and taste their sins, they got to be lifted up. Those that are out of the way, those who have wandered outside the proper pathway, those who are crooked, those who are bent, those who are simply out of the way, got to be restored and placed back on the narrow way. Are you following me? That which is rough, the real rough, crusty type individuals, got to be made smooth, got to be brought humbled, got to be made plain. So we're not talking about John the Baptist advocating for road construction throughout Judea. He's talking about human hearts. Beloved, this would have created a great excitement and wonderment when John the Baptist came on the scene, knowing and realizing that by this time in the first century, there was a high fevered pitch amongst the Jews that Messiah should soon be on the scene. They had the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And if they were keen enough to do the mathematics and follow out the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, they would have seen the day of their visitation on the horizon. But they even missed that. What did Jesus tell them? You missed the day of your visitation. They missed it. But there was this high-pitched excitement for Roman dominance to be broken. The shackles of Imperial Rome needed to be broken, and the nation needed to be lifted out of its physical, political bondage. And this glorious Davidic kingdom with Messiah at the helm was simply cried for and pleaded for in their daily prayers. And so when John comes on the scene, he just simply ratchets up this kingdom fever. What was one of the questions that in other gospel narratives that the religious leaders asked him? Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? They asked him that question. Are you the one we've been looking for and anticipating for? And he plainly told them, no, I am not. And then he quotes the verse from Isaiah, which Isaiah was prophesying about John. John would be the forerunner to announce the coming of the Messiah. And prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. All obstacles are to be removed. Well, beloved, this idea of a coming kingdom, the Jews were looking to a geopolitical, earthly Jewish utopia on the earth. What Jesus had in mind was 180 degrees different. His kingdom was spiritual. His kingdom was a kingdom when men and women would submit to his lordship willingly and obediently, because the Spirit of God had prepared their hearts to receive their Savior and their King. The Jews had one concept of the Messiah, right? That cardboard cutout of the shining knight on that white stallion with a sword in his hand to vanquish the uncircumcised dogs. Jesus and God the Father had a different image of that Messiah. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people not from under Roman dominance, but he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus did not come to save them from Roman dominance. He came to save them from the real issue of dominance and slavery. And it was their fallen, Adamic, cursed nature. Do I still have your attention? That's how you understand John. That's how you understand and place John in his proper place in the drama of redemption. Now, look at verse 7. Now notice who also joins this wave of onlookers. And when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. Notice now that the audience gets a little narrower. He has the general audience, people from all different shades of society and background, from Jerusalem and Judea, apparently were on the banks of the Jordan. Some had already been baptized by John. Others were probably waiting. Some were probably contemplating John's message, what it really meant. Some were probably confessing their sins to prepare them for this ritual bathing, contemplating what they were going to do. And in the midst of all of that hubbub comes a delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees from Jerusalem. Notice John's instant reaction and message to them. O generation of vipers, who had warned, underline, you. Look at the word you. 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 He is not speaking to a 21st century audience of Jews living in Palestine today. Remember the six questions? Who, what, when, why, how come, whatever? Who's speaking to whom? John the Baptist here, this is 27 AD, this is not 2019. John is the speaker on the banks of the Jordan. He is speaking personally and directly and openly to this delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's future. He speaks to them in the present. Who has warned you to flee from the coming wrath of God? Well, which generation was John referring to? Who is the you in that verse? What is the wrath that John is speaking about? Is it a coming wrath over the horizon of time, very near to them? Or was it a reference to Jesus Christ's second coming, which is still future from our vantage point of 2019 AD? Which is it? Because when Jesus does return, my dear friends, this delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees would have been long gone and dead. They've already been turned to dust in their little bone box ossuaries. I submit to you, beloved, in all fairness to myself, but all fairness to actual scripture, John is speaking to the audience. He is speaking to this delegation at his time frame, 27 AD. And he calls them, O generation of vipers. He calls them a generation of vipers. Who has warned you, not them, you to flee from the wrath to come. Then notice verses 8 to 9. John required, which most pastors today don't, John required evidences of a changed mind and a changed direction before he would baptize any of them. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet or proper or in accordance with repentance. So apparently before you got baptized by John, he wanted some evidences. He wanted some credentials from you that you had changed. That your repentance was more than just simply surface repentance and feeling sorry that you got caught, but a genuine, deep-hearted, deep-felt repentance, a true changing of mind about God, yourself, and sin, and a true change in direction. You had already walked through that spacious gate, and you were on that spacious pathway to self-destruction. Have you made that turnabout, and now you've walked through that narrow gate, and now you're on that narrow way? Have you produced any evidences of that change? And beloved, in many church circles today, that is seen as some type of a works righteousness salvation. In many circles today, that is denied and rejected and labeled as, quote, lordship salvation, unquote. You just simply believe in Jesus and all is well. Well, beloved, I believe in believing in Jesus. But the gospel message, even by the time you come to the book of Acts, 20 to 30 years after the ascension of our blessed Savior, what was Paul's mandate? Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church proclaimed a gospel of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following, "From you sounded out the word throughout all Macedonia, how you turned to God from your idols." Notice, you turn to God, but in that turning, you turn your back or you turn away from what you used to be and what you used to do. His message was intended to see change. His message was intended and demanded works, fruits. Later, his cousin Jesus would then illustrate this in John chapter 15 parable. You don't need to turn there, but the parable of the vine and the branches. He is the vine, we are the branch, right? Those of you who claim to be my little branches and my little offshoots, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bring forth fruit, more fruit, much fruit. So there, to me, the case is settled. John demanded fruits. John demanded some type of evidence from those who came to his baptism. Look at verse 9. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Now notice, they would simply throw down their little Jewish ethnic card. I can trace my family tree all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would throw down the ethnic card. And what does John say to that? "Please, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." John the Baptist didn't even want to hear about the race card. He wanted fruits, not your DNA. Now, those of you, this may shock some of you. Some of you may be spinning like tops on the pavement. But you can spin all you want. Go ahead and spin. What is John saying in that verse 9? I don't want to hear about your family tree. I can care less. What family tree that you can conjure up with all the branches pointing back to the very stock and the roots of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I don't want to hear that. Jesus, again, check me out. John chapter 8, the same issue is then brought up. "We be of Abraham." And Jesus comes back and says, "Well, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works of the fruits of Abraham, which you do not." Then Jesus tells them, "You're going about to kill me." A man who simply tells you the truth, and you want to simply silence my lips. So John says, "Don't give me the race card. Give me your fruits. Give me the evidences, and then I'll baptize you." Well, beloved, they claim automatic attachment to Father Abraham, which in turn implied we are the true people of God. Again, his cousin Jesus would also bring this up. Turn to John chapter 8 now. Turn to John chapter 8. And let's look at the words of Jesus. And beloved, John the Baptist and Jesus were not anti-Semitic, and neither am I. To make that claim against me is a claim simply out of your own ignorance. And because you use that, it's because you do not, or you're unable to even defend your own position in your own words, to articulate your own position in doctrine. You're so unable to do that. You have to lower yourself to name-calling, just like the Democrats do to my president. You're no different than them. Look at verse 37. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Notice, Jesus says, "I know physically that you're attached to Father Abraham, because you got your family trees safely secure there in the temple complex building. But you're going to go about to kill me. Why? My word has no place in you." You know what that meant, beloved? They were not the true people of God. Physically, externally, okay, they had that attachment. But that doesn't make anyone a child of God. Just like water baptism without faith. Infant baptism without faith makes nobody a member of any church or any kingdom. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. Notice how Jesus is the one who claims a dichotomy of fatherhood. You got your daddy, I got my father. Your father's the devil, my father is God, creator himself. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, circle it, asterisk, underline it, highlight it. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the what? The works of Abraham, the fruits of Abraham. You would have the evidences of Father Abraham. Notice how Jesus and his cousin John are on the same sheet of symphony music. Bring forth the evidence. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. Now notice how they interpreted Jesus so literally, so woodenly, they missed the target. They struck out, bases loaded, bottom of the ninth with a 3-2 count. You see that? They were thinking physical, going to bed with some harlot. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, underline, highlight it, asterisk, if God were your Father, you would love me. Well, there's one evidence. That's one fruit of being saved. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now, were these people deaf? Were their bell tone batteries dead in their hearing aids? They heard them with the outer ear, but beloved, they were totally deaf with the inner ear, like many are today. Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I rest my case. They were not true Jews. You say, but Pastor, all the men were circumcised. Yes, they were. They had no choice in the matter. All these little Jewish boys were circumcised by the local rabbi 8 days or so after their birth. But that did not make them a true Jew. A true Jew, according to Paul and the Old Testament, is one who's had his heart circumcised, not his body. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Here is where most just either check out or read it so quickly they never stop to really digest what John is saying. Remember our plan of attack. We asked those questions. John is still speaking, 27 AD, to the same ones who were recorded in verses 7. No audience change, no audience shifting. John did not leave the location. He's still by the Jordan. There's people around him who are hearing this conversation. And now in the present tense, and now the axe, an instrument of chopping, is in the present tense laid unto the root of the trees. Look at that verse 10. And now, not tomorrow, not way yonder, now also the axe is laid, not going to be laid. Present tense reality. Unto the roots of the tree. That's the root of the matter, the heart of the matter. These people had no heart relationship with God. Their hearts were not yet circumcised. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul, in one of his epistles, says, we are the circumcision of God who worship God in spirit. We, circumcised of heart, not body. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He baptizes them in water because they had already repented. They were not getting baptized in order to repent. They had already repented. But he who is Messiah, that cometh after me, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall, present and past, future tense, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that finds its fulfillment in Pentecost, Acts 2. And fire. But the fire that is mentioned here is not the speaking in tongues, laughing in the spirit, falling backwards, pinned to the walls, shaking like a tree in a gale force wind, and you rolling around the aisles, hooping and hollering and cackling like a bunch of hens that are out of control. That's not the baptism here referred to. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He is going to cleanse his floor, one floor, singular floor, and he shall gather the wheat into his silos, into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Therefore, every tree, verses 7, which bringeth ongoing tense, ongoing action, bringeth not forth fruit, good fruit, is what? Hewn down. The axe is chopping and cast into the fire of judgment. Verse 11, Messiah is introduced and is going to be either, you're either going to be baptized in his spirit, or you're going to be baptized in a fiery judgment. John, I conclude, was giving a sober warning to the apostate religious assembly who came to him that day. He called them vipers. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Let's see the fact that him and his cousin were on the same wavelength. Before Jesus abandons the temple and leaves the temple as an orphan to be ultimately destroyed by the Romans some 40 years later, Matthew chapter 23 verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye, underline, not them, you, collectively, plural, ye, escape the damnation of hell? I contend, or as I conclude in this first lesson, John was giving a sober warning to the then apostate religious assembly on that day, when he called them vipers, a generation of snakes, a brood of vipers, of a judgment coming, whose axe was, note, already in place at the root of the trees, at the root of the matter. I contend this was not the judgment yet to be, but had direct reference to AD 70, when the Romans would burn the city with fire. On your notes, jot down Matthew 22, 1-7. This judgment that Jesus here is referring to in Matthew chapter 3, is not referring to the second coming, but a coming judgment within the lifetime of that generation of vipers who would witness all the calamities and all the bloodshed and all the gruesomeness that the Roman armies would unleash 40 some years later in AD 70, as prophesied by Christ in the Olivet Discourse and as fully expanded in John's book of the Revelation. In his name we praise.